Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman. I'm your instructor today in the Writings of Paul class. Today's Bible memory verse for this lesson is found in our chapter that we're going to be dealing with. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, which says, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth," end quote. There have been many who have fought against the truth, and the truth always wins. Greetings in the name of the Lord. We're glad you're here and attending. Pray God's blessing upon each one of you who are listening, and we pray that God will open up our hearts and minds to wisdom and understanding in regard to His Word and in life. We're here to learn at His feet. We're going to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 with the first four verses. If you'd be so kind as to turn there, we'll get started in today's lesson. Quote, "This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." End quote. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his infallible word. Paul's first visit to the Corinth area is found in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, where he came there after visiting Athens. At this time, the church was founded through his preaching of the gospel. Paul came to them a second time only in his first letter that we know as 1 Corinthians, and not physically. Quote, "This is the third time I am coming to you," end quote, would be referring to his present letter that he was writing that we call 2 Corinthians. This would eliminate the idea that there was a lost letter of Paul to the Corinthians, as some have erroneously thought. There are also no letters to any churches in Spain either, nor any biblical references to such, which indicates that Paul never made a trip to Spain, as some have falsely proposed. History need not be manipulated to fit a biblical supposition, as some seem so inclined to do. It is fine to do biblical research, and it has its place. However, we need not make it the driving force of our devotion. Instead, our godliness and works for Him need to have top priority. There are some who study Scripture and do nothing else, not ever putting it into action. To this, we would say that all they are doing is increasing their knowledge and guilt if they do not do what they know. Study is good because it is encouraged in Scripture, but inaction is also condemned in Scripture. We're to take the biblical principles that we find in Scripture and put them to practical use. Now, Paul next said in reference to the law, quote, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established," end quote, or judged as true or not. Here he is quoting the law found in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, which also was quoted by Christ in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. Upon the testimony of the third witness, judgment could be passed. Here, Paul uses this form of the law to bring to bear his judgment on those at Corinth who had not yet repented of their sin and stubbornly and blatantly persisted. He goes on to say, quote, "I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them, which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare," end quote. They were to consider him present, even though physically absent, because of his present knowledge of them. And if he must come there physically, he will not spare those unrepentant sinners of their sin. He will not spare them by using his sharpness. He will cut them to the bone. He had every intention of cutting the sin out of the church. He lists the sins of the church of certain members or certain factions of that church that were well known to the public, by the way, in chapter 12, verse 21. The question arises as to why Paul did not discipline these people in private instead of using an open letter like this. The answer to that is that he did all this in public, in an open forum to the public at large, because the sin of the church was public knowledge. Therefore, a public statement was necessary. When things like this go on, and it is known widely, then such actions are justified. If such a thing occurs within a church only, then the rebuke belongs to the church internally. If the thing occurs privately, then the correction must occur privately. So, the next question would be, so what could be done? The proper answer would be excommunication, or the removal of an individual or group of individuals from the church if they did not repent, if they didn't listen to the third admonition or rebuke. If just actions or righteous actions are not implemented, then these people are therefore given permission to make a mockery of the church. Sadly, there are those in today's pulpits that make a mockery of Christ's church by their lifestyles that are unbecoming to the ministry. And also sadly, just as sadly, that there are people in the pews who do likewise. Along this line, see Paul's advice in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, as well as Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It is often felt that if correction is made in a church, that it will decrease attendance. However, if done correctly, according to biblical standards, God will bless and reward actions to keep his church clean of blemishes. It is a lack of church discipline that corrupt corrupts and destroys any given church, as seen in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Let it not be said of your church, nor even of yourself, that, quote, I have somewhat against thee, end quote. Paul, as seen here, was not ready to pull any punches for the comfort of those who would continue in their sin and yet pretend to claim Christ. By biblical standards, anyone who does such does not belong to Christ, nor is a real sheep of the flock. Another sin that was prevalent in Corinth, Paul mentions next, was their doubt of Paul's authority and inspiration, as seen in the words, quote, Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, end quote. Basically, that is doubt of the inspiration of God's word, in their case, at its very root or beginning. Paul was supposed to prove to them that Christ spoke directly through what he said, otherwise they would not listen to him, and they would regard him as completely irrelevant. They would completely disregard him. They would be the judge of that. They would be his judges. Right. Such an accusation as to his inspiration was an attempt to slam his authority to the ground. Paul again uses the fact that their being saved through his ministry is proof of his ministry and his authority. Did not the Holy Spirit work mightily through Paul in the salvation of a multitude there in Corinth? The evidence was all around them, lest they be, as Paul later says, reprobates. If they are not saved, then they must be lost, as Paul so concludes in the following verses. There is no in-between. Also, proof of Paul's apostleship and authority is found in the salvation of the lost through his words written down, recorded in the New Testament, because those words have been a guide and salvation to many over the centuries. So he has indeed proof of his authority. His words were inspired. There is no doubt about it. Let's look at verses 5 through 9, please. Quote, Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. End quote. So that if Paul was to be condemned as being weak by the Corinthian braggarts, then what of Christ, who himself was weak in human form and was crucified? Was he also to be condemned by using these same standards? All of this is good reason for an examination. Since you doubt so much and much proof is needed, are you even saved? Might be a good question to answer. Salvation is based on faith, not doubt. Salvation is based on faith, not doubt. Let us here be reminded briefly that what faith is. It is stated in Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, usually used as a definition, along with examples given throughout that chapter. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." End quote. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he, that is Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. End quote. Now the elders of the Old Testament were indeed far, far from perfect, as one could know even just by a cursory reading. But they obtained a good report. They obtained a good report in the sight of God by faith in His promise. Our faith and hope leans upon the Word of God as the principal ground of promise. It must lean upon His promise, though not yet seen or realized by ourselves physically. It is here said that Abraham journeyed in a land that was strange to him, on account of God's promise to him, and only lived in tents, having nothing permanent. The only thing that he really had permanent was the purchased gravesite. He steadfastly looked for God's city founded and built by God. This is what we are likewise to do, by faith. That city is finally revealed in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, which is called the New Jerusalem. Along with this, our prayer is to be, quote, "Thy kingdom come," end quote. So that it is by faith that we live. The just shall live by faith. Remember that. Paul states that we are to examine ourselves if we doubt and continue to doubt and test God's word. Quote, "Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you?" End quote. As Paul states elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, quote, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God," end quote. So that there must be an inner witness and assurance from the Holy Spirit that we are saved. We can never gain that assurance by our works, because we in fact would or could never be able to earn salvation. So it's not externals that justify our actual faith. Externals testify only to others of our salvation, as the book of James so points out. Those who work for salvation view salvation as a reward, when in fact it is a gift. That is the difference between true Christianity and all false religions. All false religions work on a basic premise is works equals a reward, whereas the reward of salvation or eternal life or whatever that false religion holds out But anyways, true Christianity has faith being a gift. So, as evidence to others as well as to the individual, the Apostle John points out that no one who continues in sin, as some at the Corinthian church did, belongs to Christ, as he states in 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, which says, quote, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." End quote. Notice the words with the ETH ending denote continuing action. Those who are aware of the gift of God dwelling in them cannot bring themselves to willingly sin, at least continuously, as these verses so state. There are points at which time the sins that so easily beset us cease and fall away. Without this process going on in a person's life, then, there is no growing into the image of his dear Son, no sanctification, and no growing holiness and piety. Such a person is not saved or born again. The real test of whether you are born again or not is not whether you can remember a time that you are saved, as some so seem to think to be the test, but the test is as to whether this sanctification process is going on in your life as a testimony to your inner self that you are his. A lot of people, I'm afraid to say, cannot remember the exact time of their new birth any more than they can remember their time of their physical birth. But they are aware that they are alive, in other words. Now, this doesn't mean that you can self-excuse your own sin, because the words here state that says his seed remaineth in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You cannot self-excuse your sin saying that you can't because you're born of God, so whatever you do is not a sin. I've met people like that. That's not what this means, okay? you cannot self-excuse your own sin as you go along and then feel like you are really okay and doing better. Excusing one's own sin does not work before God, as if circumstance and not the Word of God was the standard. It never has been, or ever will be, nor will it ever work that way. The only thing that will remove the sin in one's life is to confess it to God and ask Him for forgiveness earnestly. He has promised to forgive, for which purpose He died to accomplish. It is this promise on which we are to lean upon, as we have just previously mentioned. Okay, let's look at verses 10 through 14 as the last section of our learning block here. Quote, "Therefore, I write these things being absent, Yet, being present, I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. End quote. Our criticism and rebuke of others, if so required, is to be solely for edification and be constructive, not, as Paul here states, destructive. We are not to wear people out with always finding fault, but rather we are to deal with others graciously. If we live lovingly and peacefully, we find that God will comfort us with the same. The words, quote, greet one another, and all the saints salute you, end quote, means we are not to ignore anyone in the least minimal way of even greeting them. Paul ends his final letter to the Corinthians with a Trinitarian closing, making mention of the three members of the divine Trinity. It is this triune God who will do the blessings that was just mentioned. As in our prayers, though weak and stammering they may be, or as imperfect as they may be, we ought to refer to each member of the Trinity in some way, remembering that God's angels stand ready at His command to do and accomplish the desires of our prayers that are in His name and according to His will. Finally, in conclusion, let us remember that we prove ourselves in our desires, not just our actions. So, as here, we need to show evidence, both externally and internally, of a desire to commune with God in prayer. Worshiping God is a time in which we are adoring, praising, and glorifying the Lord God alone. Only He is in the center of attention at that time. That is the definition of worship. It is a time in which you are adoring, praising, and glorifying God. Asking for things is not part of worship, but is appropriate at other times. May the Lord bless us as we seek to do the will of His Word, so that we will not be ashamed on that day. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank Thee now for sending Your dear only begotten Son to die for us on the cross, that we might be forgiven and that we might have the privilege of coming before Thee, adopted into the sonship, adopted into Thy family. We thank Thee for the Holy Spirit, which teaches and guides us. We ask now for a wisdom and understanding of Thy Word. May we be doers of Thy Word, not just hearers. Pray also that You'll cause us to take to heart and mind the lesson which we have gone over today. Pray Your blessings upon Your church. Pray that it'll grow, cause us to love Your church, even as You so loved it. And we pray also that You'll increase our faith. And we pray that also You'll be with all the other requests that we have for the lost and for the sick. in our prayer request list. We'll pray for each listener here that you'll bless each one. And we ask now these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.